Well, I propose to study the Psalm 40 as a whole. Let me just remind you of something at the heart of it that we bear in mind in our study. As he comes to the place in verse 8 and says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have been taking a selection of psalms, and when I come to Psalm 40, I think of it as one, at least in the circles I've been part of in the churches over many years. It's a psalm that seems to have been very precious, had a very special place in many people's hearts. A psalm that, as people would say these days, seems to resonate, connects, and seems to say so much that seems to suit the struggles and the life that we have, that we deal with as Christians, or as those who even seek the Lord. It's a psalm that speaks simply, very vividly, I think, and eloquently of the mercy and the grace and the help of the Lord. But perhaps it does that because it is also set within a context of those struggles and the turmoil of life. And we seem to very often feel that we know it so well, that difficulty. But on the other hand, perhaps the truth concerning those difficulties is also seen better when we are perceiving God's grace. But the two sort of throw each other into a greater, sharper profile when they are put together. And certainly that is the case in this psalm. And that's my objective this morning, looking at the psalm as a whole, that we grasp something of the range of the psalmist's experience. Again, very often in the settings I'm familiar with, people will take Psalm 40 and they will sing it, and sing it often. But very often it's been about as far as verse 5, and much of the rest has been perhaps neglected. But if we look at the range of his experience that is laid out through the psalm, I think we will find a great deal more help in the way that God intends us to be helped. It's a psalm, I think, that divides quite simply into three phases. Phases of this experience, if you like, and I'm describing them as patience, praise, and perseverance. So patience, first of all. Surely it's obvious I take this from the third word in the first line. I waited patiently for the Lord. Earlier in the service, I did read a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God sets out his purpose for his dealings with the people of Israel, that long drawn out journey of 40 years which could have taken one to get to the promised land. And I do remember preaching once on this, and part of my theme was to put it like this, that God uses our time to do his work. The moment I begin speaking about patience, I must first of all recall the immeasurable patience of God himself towards us. And there are times when he needs to make us take time to see our response. I am so slow myself to respond to him. As he teaches, as he corrects, and even as he comforts. And I mean the comfort that he gives, not just what we are looking for. Comfort is in itself a giving of strength as God draws alongside. It is not just a softening and a quietening of our souls, our spirits. It is to make us strong to go on in the way of the Lord. That is his wisdom. And for all this, I am so slow to respond. He is patient. If I think on the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, as Paul puts it in Romans 2, verse 4, if I think on these things, the riches of his long-suffering, it means I'm far more likely to be patient with God. But what a thought that a man should even consider, do I have to be patient with God? Have I any right to be anything else? Isn't it sheer wisdom to trust in his way, whatever it involves? To trust in the perfection of his appointed due time for everything? And so this man tells us that he did wait patiently for the Lord. We don't know exactly what he has in mind for the horrible pit and the miry clay, but we do understand, we can understand, we should understand from that first verse that there is trust there already, however small. I waited patiently. He waited, I believe, on the certainty that there was no one else who could help at the level he needed help. At the deep levels of our being, and with all those issues that are tangled up inside, do we have any option, as it were, but to wait for the Lord? No one else can help. Maybe he did try turning to others for help from time to time. But in the main things, he waited on the Lord. And he waited long enough for God to meet him. He wasn't just waiting for a bus that would come every 10 minutes, and at 9 minutes he gave up and walked away. He waited till that provision of God came. That was patience. Isaiah cried out to God several times, "How long, O Lord?" Abraham waited 25 years for God's promise to be fulfilled to him. And at that point, he was well beyond human solution for a son to be born. Israel waited 40 years because God was testing them to see would they humble their hearts. God does take our time to do his work. But we can go on to see through this as well. As he waited patiently, it was not a fruitless wait. Because that is what God is about. When he tested Israel in the desert for 40 years, it was for one simple reason. It was to produce something in them. It was to humble them, to test them, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. If we are patiently waiting, God will do his work in us. But of course that is so hard, isn't it, in our instant age. And so he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. It was not a fruitless wait. In the end, he is able to say, the Lord inclined to me and heard my cry. He leaned to me, he came to me. And he heard my cry, a cry that was clearly a cry for deliverance, a cry that was granted and answered in verse 2, brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And not just pulling us up and leaving us to find our way, but setting him on a rock, establishing his steps. Could there be anything better? But would it have been his if he had not waited patiently? Would we have had this psalm? And could there be any other way to gain such a great prize? That the Lord himself should establish our steps. If we are shaky, if we are confused in life, and in our faith? Is it sometimes because we have relied on something or someone else? We have not waited patiently. You may be familiar with this. When I was a student and I lived in a flat in the city, there were times when there were certain repairs needed to be done, and there were my obligation in that arrangement. But as a student, I had to go and find the cheapest parts to fix it. But all the time, I knew they were so cheap, they were going to have to be done again and again and again. If I could have waited, I couldn't, but if I could and saved and bought something that was better quality, it might have lasted longer. The immediate option was not and never was the most enduring. And how much more so that is in the major issues of life. That we take the immediate option, which doesn't last, because we can't wait patiently and find our feet set upon a rock and established in our steps. But perhaps that's a big part of the problem, that we don't focus on the major issues of life. We don't focus on the single main issue. There are other things that come first, and they push the knowledge of God and seeking the knowledge of God, they push it to the side. He speaks in verse 4 of those who are proud, those who turn aside to lies. And he's not just talking about falsehood that's spoken. He's talking about a whole way of life that is a lie, that has no foundation, that isn't set on a rock. And that's where we'll be if we are absorbed with those other things and do not put the knowledge of God first. But we see that more clearly if we go on to the next part. After his patience, he sings praise. This starts from verse 3. So soon after what he is able to tell us of what has come about because of his patience or out of his patience, he is able to sing praise, this new song in his mouth. The outcome is that his patience is answered by God's great goodness. And the outcome of that is praise. Need we say more? But let us say more. He begins at verse 3 and he continues through to verse 10 in an attitude of praise. He lays out the praises he is eager to offer. And that tells me what I think is so vitally important about this psalm. It is not about me, but it's about God. That's what the psalmist has discovered. Yes, I waited patiently. That's his testimony. But it is to turn him and all who would hear to praise the Lord. It's God's work that this psalm is about. The work that reveals God himself. He obviously responds with thankfulness. He knows that he's been saved from an awful condition. But out of thankfulness for what God has done for him, he is led to think upon God himself and led to praise this God and Savior. Many of us have testified here. I look around and the majority have testified to God's salvation in our lives through Jesus Christ. But are we not very liable to decline in our thankfulness for that? And that leads to weakened praise. And that, as I will come back to a little later on, also means if our praise is weakened, it means that we ourselves are weakened when further tests come. That is another phase in the psalmist's experience. Praise to God, putting God above all things, looking on him as best we are able, and being diligent in praise, is perhaps our strongest security and defense against every human weakness. against every assault by the spirit of this world. It was Nehemiah who spoke to the people when they responded to the word of God. And he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It must be ours. It was the psalmist's. We fall just short of half of the psalm that speaks about praising God. Praising God, he's able to do it. He's responding to God's hearing and answering of his cry for help. He has this new song in his mouth. New song usually associated with a recognition of God's salvation. But it is a song too that is occupied with persuading others to praise God as well. And I cannot do that. You cannot do that. Unless you recognize that there are far stronger reasons to praise God than to take issue with him. Are there any reasons truly to take issue with God? That's what the psalmist is about. "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order." Let's put it this way. If I was to trace out every thought of God towards me, which can only ever be good, I would never reach the end. So where is the room for anything else? And so he goes on to call on others. He tells us in verse 10, for example, "I haven't hidden your righteousness in my heart. I've declared it. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." He wants to talk about it. And these are things we talk about. I have an advantage over you, don't I, that I can talk about them here amongst us, and to encourage and urge each one of us to be strong in the praises of God and to look upon his loving kindness, an astonishing word. And do we do that more than we do anything else? And he's calling on those who themselves are in a miry pit, miry clay and an awful pit, that they too should cry to the Lord and wait patiently for him. But you know, it is more than just praise by mouth and by word. He is also looking at the worship and the service that God's answer warrants. What is the right response? Not just formalities of sacrifice. "You did not desire these things." That was not what God put first. But the heart of the matter is that his own heart delights in God himself, delights in doing God's will, in verse 8. I do believe this is at the heart of the message of this psalm. This is where he is brought to because of God's answer to him and his cry. Not simply words, but "to do your will," because God's law is within his heart. God's will is the window on God's heart. Does our heart conform to God's? Do we delight in God himself as he has revealed himself to us? This is the place that this writer has been brought to. What about you? Do you know the first part of the psalm, that you have been saved? Do you know the second part of the psalm, that you've not stopped short in thanksgiving and you've not fallen away in thanksgiving, and you've not stopped before you get here, but you too are saying, "Because the Lord Jesus, our dying Savior, also said this, as he spoke to his Father three times in agonizing prayer, 'Not my will, but yours, O Lord.'" that too was his delight. Is this yours? Because, and in all this brevity, because this is an essential part to what is still to come. Without this, I don't think we would have had the journey of this psalm. We would not have had the psalm. This is firmly entrenching praise in his whole being. It's the law of God in his heart, in the inner man. The thing that guides him and drives him. He has praise in his heart. He has a possession of God's pleasure in his heart. And it is that that preserves him and leads him to respond as he does in the next section. The next things that happen to him. The things that have happened, the things that will happen, the things that are happening to God's people still today as well. And I head this as perseverance. In verse 10, he has spoken about the faithfulness and salvation and loving kindness and truth of the Lord. And it's because of this that he knows the Lord as the one of tender mercies in verse 11. He is now again calling on the Lord. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. He's got to the place where he needs them again. But he can call on the Lord with this confidence because of what he knows and what he has taken hold of and implanted in his heart, yes, by the Spirit of God. But he has not just accepted it on the surface. And so he has the safety and the strength that follows. You see, the rest of the psalm is set within experiences of strong opposition from men. The innumerable evils have surrounded me at the beginning of verse 12, but especially in verse 13 and into 14. He's speaking of others, those who seek to destroy my life in verse 14, those who wish me evil, those who say to me, aha, aha, as in, we've got you now. There were men who were causing him severe trouble. This is a psalm of David, and there's more than one occasion where he found this. But that's not all. It's at this stage of his experience that there's a new factor, something that is stated very plainly. He is not just speaking of a mess that he's been in, the miry clay, shall we say. He's not just speaking of trouble that he is in, the opposition of men, but he is also very quickly confessing his own iniquities. In verse 12, it's not just the innumerable evils that have surrounded me, but my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. And it would actually suggest that if we take some example where David was being pushed out of his city and by his son and by others who were rebelling against him, that he was perhaps saying, yes, they're doing all that, but I'm aware that my sins have brought trouble into this land. They've brought this attitude. And my sins have been as much a contribution to this as anything that others might have against me. And perhaps they've even stirred up that opposition. Now, that wasn't there before. We don't know if he means by that miry clay at the very beginning that whether he was talking about his own sins. But it wasn't explained in so bluntly and plainly as it is here. But it would suggest that these words indicate to us that at least by this stage, having looked on God and done what he's done and delighted in God, that he now understands his own failings are a major factor in the trouble of his life, even the trouble that was imposed on him by others. But it would seem that he knows that now, once he has learnt to praise the Lord. And it does still go with his delight to do God's will. If we don't delight in the Lord's will, perhaps we will not see our sins just for what they are and acknowledge them in just such a way. And so the last part of the psalm reflects his suffering. He's been delivered in the beginning, set on a rock. He can spend his time praising God and speaking in the congregation of the wonderful things of God. And then he meets suffering again. Partly perhaps because of his own sins, but partly as well because others were sinning against him. He was the Lord's anointed, I think, is what is particularly in mind as he spoke in verse 7. It is written in the scroll of the book, and that is certainly applied to Jesus as this psalm extends to him. But for all that he's suffering, for his own sin and for the sin of others against him, for all that, he still has to get, he's under compulsion to get a message out. Through all of that trouble, he says, comes to the place in verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. He's effectively, if you like, saying, I'm one who seeks you, and look at the trouble I'm in, but still let people seek you and rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, right through the suffering, the Lord be magnified. These things do not take anything away from God. He is still to be magnified. You know, there's someone comes to mind when I read that very word, that very picturesque word of magnify. There was someone who went through a very, I would suggest, very scary time, very confusing time of life. And she came out with a song, and she used this word. The Lord be magnified. She said, my soul magnifies the Lord. It was Mary, the mother of Jesus, before he was born. I'm sure it was a confusing time. She had people all around her who would doubt her and call her into question, her integrity and so on. And yet she said, perhaps she had this psalm in mind, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, we don't use the word perhaps in quite the same way, but let's use it the way we use it. Take a magnifying glass and look on the Lord and see him far bigger than we usually do. And it puts everything else into perspective. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. You are my help and my deliverer. And he still seems to be in trouble because he says, do not delay. And yes, there is that prayer. We do find it hard to wait a long time and wait patiently. We might cry, do not delay, O God. And there are times when he will not delay. But the thing is that his confidence is in God. This third phase is not just a getting by, just making do, but it's like in Hebrews, where there's a multitude of those who have done just as the psalmist, and they have pressed on through faith. And here he presses on, we too must press on, beyond my own sin, beyond anything that might be an obstacle to living for God. And as Hebrews puts it, looking to Jesus, who himself endured the cross. He endured suffering for sin to the extent of blood. He endured the cross and the shame for me. To take the words of Psalm 71, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. This is what he's doing. Getting us close. Perhaps it doesn't happen in London so much these days, but there are times when I've waited for a bus and it has been a long time coming. And I can get a bit frustrated with it. But at least it comes. There's nothing to be gained by haranguing the driver when he arrives. Nothing to be gained by turning away when he arrives because you're late. And as a result, missing out altogether, getting to my destination. Nor is waiting about sleeping. It's about being attentive and ready. There was a man who had a very clear sense one day that he should, as he was driving, he should stop short of a bridge over the Mississippi River. It's happened very recently. And there were other drivers behind him who started leaning on their horn to get him to move on. And then all of a sudden that bridge collapsed right in front of him. They came and thanked him. He understood that God had been telling him somehow to wait. To me it may seem at times that I'm late, that things are not happening as they should be. But if my waiting is on God, is it ever going to be anything short of perfect timing? Because that's so often the thing that we wrestle with, isn't it? If I have turned away because I have wanted other things satisfied, that is not as big as it could be, the primary need that we have for that ongoing work of salvation unto Him. That great need that we have to live our lives to His praises, the one who has made us and delivers us. And if I've turned away because I want other things satisfied, I will not have what I need for the tests that will come. Tests for some poverty, for some opposition, for some even darkness of spirit. Or other tests of prosperity, or the applause of men, or even the test of great happiness. But on the other hand, if I'm willing to wait on God and wait for Him, is it at least, or is it at best, He will preserve me from myself and my distortions of so much? The time is well gone, and this is only just touching the psalm. It's a psalm about our relationship with God and the life that flows from that relationship. And it's a psalm that shows that that life will only be sure, it will only be hopeful, it will only be confident, the Lord thinks upon me, if we grasp that it is not first of all about me, but about Him. I waited. He listened to me. He put my feet on a rock. And what happens next? Praise God. And let's go on praising God for half the psalm. So that in the next part of the psalm, when I do find myself in trouble, I can still praise Him and state my confidence that He will not forsake me. He will deliver me. But that cannot be if I'm still first. You know that, but do you live it? You have known it, but do you keep knowing it? Do you keep it strong in your understanding and in your life? He began in that pit. The psalm shows the course through which he grew in heart, so that in the midst of trouble his first thought is praise God. That is a good testimony. And that's why my text was verse 8. The real joy of the psalmist is that I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So far, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let us pray together. Surely, O Lord, we too must confess that our iniquities are strong. We need your forgiveness. We need your forgiveness. We confess that we do face struggles in life, even with the good things, and to treat them appropriately. But most of all, O Lord, cause us to hear your word and to truly confess your name and to hold fast that confession. O Lord, we know that our grip can so easily be loosened. But may it be strengthened again this morning by our true thinking upon you and upon your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to each one, that we will truly hear this word, that we will know the power of your Spirit speaking with us, in order that our lives might be lived unto your praises. May it be so wherever you have placed us in our daily lives. May it be so also for us as a congregation of your people. O Lord, may it be your joy that dominates the ways that we go. This we ask unto your praises for the sake of your Son, asking all things in Jesus. Amen.